Well, this morning we return again to the letter of James and his teaching on the tongue. If you would make your way to James chapter 3, and good morning, by the way. Our aim is the second half of these first 12 verses as we look again at the power of our words. James chapter 3, as you can see in your bulletins, we remain anchored to verse 10 of this chapter, which reads, "From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." Blessing and cursing. This is part two. As last Sunday, we began our study focused in on the blessing or positive potential we can have with our words, our tongues. And now we'll explore the cursing or negative potential that inevitably comes from our sin-stained mouths. We had determined from the first five verses of James last week that a spiritually mature Christian, one who is growing in Christ, learns to tame the tongue. Not perfectly, mind you, but purposefully. And we do so when we learn to remain silent. That is, for those of us who are talkers, we must learn to resist the urge to use the tongue as frequently as we do. And also on the opposite side of the spectrum, there are those of you who are the silent types, and you know who you are out there. You will learn to tame your tongue by speaking up when it can have a positive impact. Now, all of this boils down to the issue of self-control, right? Self-control. Control the tongue, and you'll control the body as well. In the text before us, we uncovered two tremendous illustrations in verses 3 and 4, which we'll read again in a moment. That of the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder of a ship. Both are small in size, but also great in power. And that is the tongue. James says in verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And we see this played out daily in the words we use and when we use them. We have the positive potential to bless God and others with our tongues. Again, this was all covered last Sunday, along with the excellent example of Abigail's appeal to David in Scripture on behalf of her household. She most certainly knew the words to say and when to say them. I mean, her speech was both measured and meaningful, an important lesson for us in the potential power of our words. Well, this morning we're going to examine what James has to say about the negative threat our tongues pose to God and others. How appropriate for this week with Thanksgiving coming and time with family. What a perfect opportunity for our tongues to get into big trouble, where we can become angry and we can become aggressive about something instead of understanding and extending grace. You may say, understanding, you don't understand the people I'll be with. Some of them are unbelievers. Well, we should not be surprised when unbelievers behave like unbelievers. But we should be wisely aware of when and where we lose control of our tongues. We are ambassadors of Christ, right? Representing Him. Representing His values. An ambassador is well acquainted with the character and purposes of the one they are representing, and his or her words should be much more than a mere contribution to the noise of the world. For we carry with us the words of eternal life. We are to go and make disciples of all nations under His banner. And if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you truly know Him as your Lord and Savior, then the question isn't whether you're an ambassador or not, it's whether you are effective or ineffective as one. Churchill once said, "The power of man has grown in every sphere except over himself." And I think he's right. Often we draw battle lines in the wrong areas. We die on the wrong hills. We treat people as mortal enemies. Some of us can even get caught in the trap of expressing some kind of Fox News Christianity where we're simply regurgitating the words of Catholic and Mormon commentators on their view of moral matters instead of seeing really what God's Word has to say itself. We need to reclaim our biblical worldview and to do so with a heart for the lost. Otherwise, we can run risk of losing our sense of grace and thereby miss Christ and His message altogether, which was the folly of the Pharisees. You know, we can be right and still be wrong. We can be right and still be wrong. Even though you may be expressing something right, you can still be wrong in how you are expressing it. You could be speaking in the language of angels, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, but without love, you've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's because the tongue only produces what it is told to produce by the heart. Appreciate Ben sharing this morning, and in his reading from Isaiah 55, we're thankful for these words. God's word never returns void. Amen? His word never returns void. It will accomplish what he desires in the heart of man. And so that is why we acquaint ourselves with the text. That's why we are going to saturate ourselves with Scripture. Every time that we sit under Scripture, the preaching and the teaching of the Word, we regard it very highly because we recognize that it does not return void in the heart of man. Will you look with me at James chapter 3 as we read through these first 12 verses here? James chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." Verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." We had worked our way through the middle of verse 5 last Sunday. Let's pick right back up, looking at the second half of verse 5. Again, it reads, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Now, the King James gets this right, where others have minimize the imperative that is called for here, the command that introduces this portion of Scripture. Depending on the translation you have in your lap, you might read the word "see" or "consider," and the ESV surprisingly removes it altogether. However, the Greek here is calling for something a bit stronger, a translation that uses a word like "lo" or even "behold." James here, he is saying, "Wow. Check this out. An entire forest can be burned down to the ground by a single solitary match." Fire's fascinating because it multiplies. Spill a cup of water and you'll have to deal with a wet mess, but not a flood, right? James was reminding his readers that if you allow a spark to become a flame in the dry brush of Palestine, you've got a very real problem. But this is not the stuff of fiction for us today. Are you paying any attention to the reports of multiple fires in California? The satellite images are mesmerizing. The death and destruction counts are hard to really comprehend. Tragic doesn't even cut it, doesn't even begin to describe it. There are reports that some of these fires have been tracked, consuming land at a rate as high as 80 acres per minute. 80 acres per minute. I did some math and prep for this morning. Lebanon County, 362 square miles makes up the size of Lebanon County, or 230,000 acres. So at 80 acres per minute, it would take just 48 hours, 2 days, to consume all of Lebanon County. At one point, these fires were moving so fast that they were clocked, moving and burning at just over a football field per second. A football field per second. Let's process this for a moment. Now, the church sits on 11 and a half acres, roughly 9 football fields. So that's just under 9 seconds. 1, 2, 3. You gonna make me count to 9? That's fast. That's scary fast. I raise this for 2 reasons. Please add these people to your prayer list. Crews are still trying to protect people and property from those flames. I don't think we really fathom what they're dealing with over there on the West Coast. We need to be praying for them. But second here, to emphasize the truthfulness of James's words in verse 5. When he says, behold, he says, lo, he says, wow. See how great a forest fire is set aflame by such a small fire. And his words, small fire, refer to the smallest spark or even a match. One of these major fires began as far back as July 23rd. I was reading on it, and it started as a result of a tire failing on a trailer. Are you familiar with this? It was a tire that failed on a trailer, and its rim ended up scraping the asphalt, causing sparks, which ignited what is now currently the 6th most destructive wildfire in California history, all from a failing tire. How could this happen? Well, California is now in its 6th year of drought, plus they have these dry seasonal desert winds that are blowing through, and humidity in single digits, all that dries out the vegetation. And so conditions such as this, they're perfect for such a tragic event that we are seeing there on the West Coast. And James is right to use the illustration of a fire to convey the negative potential of our speech. Just like that spark from the rim of a wheel of a trailer, if you're taking notes this morning, the untamed tongue is deceptively small but overwhelmingly dangerous. The untamed tongue is deceptively small, but overwhelmingly dangerous. It is deceptive and it is dangerous. All it takes is an uncontrolled spark. But James is not the only one to use such serious language in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:13 connects a number of Old Testament passages together, and he proclaims this, quote, "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers, the poison of snakes, is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and of bitterness." It's an ugly but yet accurate description of us and our tongues. And so, are these two men, James and Paul, inspired writers of Scripture, are they overstating the negative potential of our words? Are we making too much of this? Do we need to really hear a whole message on this, or really 2 messages on this? They're accurate. They're very accurate. More than we may sometimes care to admit, they are spot on. I mean, who hasn't been hurt even deeply by something someone has said? Or perhaps you were the one who said something, maybe even unintentionally, that hurt someone else. You slipped up. You didn't mean it. But you were still wrong. One of the easiest ways for us to sin is with the tongue. It's just too easy to do. Someone said it is in a wet place and it can slip easily. And they're right. It is part of our sin nature. And to deny it is to deny our humanity. Listen, the Word of God concurs. Take some time this week to see what your Bible has to say on the subject, and you will find a garden variety of descriptions in it. It tells us that the tongue is wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, bitter, angry, I'm not done yet, crafty, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, there's more, blaspheming, boasting, and on the list goes. That's only a few. There's a reason why God put the tongue in a cage behind the teeth, walled in by the mouth. In Proverbs 15:28, we read, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Proverbs 16:27, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire." And 26:21, "Like charcoal to hot embers, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. It doesn't take long for us to establish here what James is saying in this passage, that our speech has the potential, much like a small spark, to set an entire forest ablaze. A sharp word can start it. A loose sentence can light it. A callous aside can conflagrate it. Listen again to how James describes the tongue itself as a fire, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James here details specifically for us just how dangerous it is. And he warns us of the negative potential of our words. He gives us really four ways the tongue is like a fire. I'm going to present these as four D's, four words that begin with the letter D this morning. Number one here, it defines the world system. Defines the world system. It defines the world system. James has a strange statement here. Again, he says, the tongue is the very world of iniquity. Or we could say the very cosmos, the world system of evil and wickedness. Cosmos of evil and wickedness. What we have in our fallen tongues is the representation of wickedness in the world. It represents that wickedness. It's not the same as evil itself, but it represents it. Here's an example. Listen how Paul describes false teachers in Titus 1:3. He says, for there are many rebellious men, and how are they represented? Empty talkers and deceivers. Their talk represents their walk. Their dialogue reveals their deeds here. What we hear from the mouth is from the mind and heart of man, because when the tongue sins, it contains all the necessary elements of mischief. For the person who possesses an untamed tongue will have words that sound selfish instead of selfless. And this kind of speech for them becomes a vice instead of a virtue, where their words are more deplorable when they should have been honorable. Here's the words of our Lord on this topic. Jesus once said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man, for out of the heart, and listen to this list, for out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immorality, thefts, false testimonies, slanders. Matthew 15:19. If you look at mankind's speech, in it you will see his humanness. You will see his fallenness. You will see his unrighteousness. The tongue is indeed our system in which we use to communicate our wickedness. It is the very world of iniquity, the cosmos, the world system of evil. And so, number one, it defines the world system. Number two here, it defiles the entire body. Defiles. It defiles the entire body. James is a man who has no bedside manner. He just tells it like it is. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Now, depending on your translation, you'll read words, good words, such as corrupt, pollute, stain. They get it right and we get the point. It can stink, it can stain. But what's important for us to note here is that there's no smoke without a fire, right? No smoke without a fire. Generally speaking, if you have a tame tongue, then you've got no worries. However, the moment a spark begins to exit your mouth, you risk the entire body smelling of smoke. The untamed tongue defiles the entire body. Now, if you're a smoker, then you know what James is talking about here, or maybe you know someone who smokes. Smoking is a nasty habit. We won't apologize for that statement. I think we can agree with that. It gets in the clothes, in their hair, in their car, their home, even their kids smell of smoke. It stains everything. It ruins everything, most especially teeth and lungs. And it is the reality of words that curse from an untamed tongue. One commentator put it this way: wherever fire itself cannot destroy, its smoke will permeate and ruin. Permeate and ruin. Number one, it defines the world system. Number two, moving along here, it defiles the entire body. And number three, it destroys everything in its path. It destroys everything in its path. James says, it sets on fire the course of our life. I think this is a pretty easy one for us to understand today. We're living in the age of digital and social media. We get this. I'm sure you've seen it. Someone decides to post or tweet an untrue statement about an individual, and it gets 100 retweets, 100 shares. And then after a period of time, after all the drama that's caught up with it and the labeling that takes place, someone reveals the truth and tweets that or posts that. And maybe it gets seen by a handful of people. False accusations can destroy lives. We live in a scary time when someone can say something wholly untrue and still have it stick. And then people, they pile on quickly. And before you know it, the power of those words destroy everything in its path. Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been falsely accused? Then you know what it feels like. Evil speech can destroy a person. It can destroy a whole family, a group of people, a church, a community, and frankly, a nation. It sets on fire the course of our life. Listen to Spurgeon's words on this. Spurgeon had it right when he said that a lie will go all the way around the world before truth even gets its boots on. It's worth repeating, isn't it? A lie will go all the way around the world before truth even gets its boots on. The untamed tongue sure is dangerous, isn't it? It defines the world system. It represents our rebellion. It defiles the entire body. We will end up smelling like smoke. And it destroys everything in its path, regardless of whether it is true or not. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's true or not anymore. If it sounds like it's possible, then maybe it's true. And number four, mark this, number four, it is the device of Satan. It is the device of Satan. James informs us that the tongue is set on fire by hell. It is habitually being lit, as it were, by Satan and his demons. I say this because of the word hell. In the Greek text, it is Gehenna. Gehenna. It's used only 11 times in the New Testament, all inside the four Gospels except for this one occurrence. And Gehenna has come to mean a place where the fire never goes out. Gehenna, where the fire never goes out. It's a region known as the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. And back in Old Testament times, we're talking about 2 Kings 23 here. There were worshipers of Moloch, and they would offer their children into the fire as a human sacrifice. Thankfully, this false worship was brought to a halt by King Josiah. He brought the people of Israel back to the one true God. And I do want to add, if Pastor Dave is touring the south-southwest area of Jerusalem near the precipice of Mount Zion, he will likely see this place. It's a deep, deep valley that goes straight off a cliff. And this also was the place where they would burn the dead bodies of animals and criminals along with Jerusalem's garbage. So it became a fitting symbol for the ungodly, everything ungodly, of the abode of hell. A place where the fire never goes out, Gehenna. And James tells us that our fleshly, untamed tongues not only represent our rebellion, but come straight from Gehenna, straight from that very pit of hell. The tongue can be used as a tool of Satan. It was in the garden for sure. The serpent used his tongue, didn't he? And then it caused Adam to use his and say to God, "It was the woman you gave to me," placing the blame. Well, how about Lucifer before the very throne of God? Now, here's the number one angel. He's the, as it were, the worship leader. His responsibility, ascribe worth to God. What was it that he was quoted as saying from his very being, his own heart? Listen to these words. "I will ascend into heaven." This is Lucifer talking. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The worship leader. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. These are the five wills, the five I wills. They're found in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, the five I wills. Don't let your tongue fool you. As we said earlier, the untamed tongue is deceptively small but overwhelmingly dangerous. Sometimes we get deceived into thinking just because it's small and maybe even subtle and that it, perhaps it's well-intended instead of actually being a tool of Satan. We let our guard down and we lose our sense of sin and we wax worse with our words. We don't hit the reset button. We don't repent. You know, it's only when we are exposed to the very word of God, when we are confronted with who God is, when we become God-aware, when we have any kind of understanding of the holiness of God, it is then that we begin to see ourselves for who we are. We then become self-aware of our own sinfulness. We come to an understanding of the power of our words, most especially their negative potential. And this is what happened to the prophet Isaiah when he received his vision of God in Isaiah 6. For the first time in his life, Isaiah understood who God is, and equally so, Isaiah understood who he himself was. You haven't figured it out yet? If you could turn to Isaiah 6, I want us to look at his encounter briefly this morning in the time we have remaining. If you would turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, or I should say back to the book of Isaiah. I know we were there earlier this morning. And this is where we will see Isaiah's sense of sin. Isaiah's sense of sin. This is Isaiah's vision. These are the eyes of Isaiah that have been opened to see the real king of the nation, king with a capital K. He saw God seated on the throne, the sovereign one. It reads here in verse 1 of chapter 6, Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. He saw the sovereign one sitting on a throne. That throne is a symbol of his kingship, of his sovereignty, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Verse 2 says, seraphim. These seraphim is a class of angelic beings associated with the presence of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And we learn here what each of them are for. With two, he covered his face because he cannot look upon the glory of God. And with two, he covered his feet to protect the holiness of God. And with two, he flew to fly and serve. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, only once in sacred scripture do we read something like this, an attribute of God that's elevated to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible never says love, love, love. The Bible never says wrath, wrath, wrath. Mercy, mercy, mercy. No, it says here, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. You know, even the inanimate objects are shaking here, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. King James says, undone. He himself was doomed to die. That's what he saw. That's how he felt. Why? Because I am a man, and look where he goes first. Look at where he expresses his sinfulness first. Where is his sense of sin first? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah's sense of sin here, and it's twofold. When he's confronted by his creator in this vision and having heard his voice, Isaiah first acknowledges here, number one, his own unclean lips. His own unclean lips. His lips were not clean in God's sight, and if not his lips, then not his heart, right? Again, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Why his lips? Because he found himself transported into the midst of a choir of angelic beings with pure lips that are blessing God. Remember James's words in chapter 3 concerning our words, concerning our lips, as it were. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Yes, and Isaiah would agree. This is why his sense of sin is so great. James continues, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Rhetorical. No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Rhetorical again. No. Nor can salt water produce fresh. James and Isaiah, they're on the exact same page. Will we yield to the Spirit or to the flesh when it comes to our tongues? Will blessing or cursing be the result? Sadly, most often, it's the latter, right? We sin greatly in the heart, mind, and mouth. We have unclean lips. And you know, Peter reacted much the same way as Isaiah when he was before his Lord in Luke 5. Jesus had just told the disciples to lower their nets for a miraculous catch of fish. Wouldn't you like that? And it is Peter who recognizes that God's in the boat, that he's in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, that he's in the presence of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us, here's what happened. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, you know these words, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That was Peter's reaction when he was confronted with the holiness of God. I got another one for you, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is another man of God who experiences this. Ezekiel chapter 1, when he realized he was in the very presence of God and his word, he describes it in one simple statement. He says, it's pretty easy, I fell on my face. That's what he wrote. I fell on my face. It was a face plant. I fell on my face. The prophet could show his awe in no other way. Am I falling on his face? In the dust. Before his God. Why? Because he knew that it was God who could judge his sin and uncleanness instantaneously and finally, right then and there. And you and I know this too. We must confess this morning, like Ezekiel, Peter, Isaiah, and James, that we have unclean lips. We have unclean lips. Unclean lips and therefore an unclean heart, which can only be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, by the Savior's substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary for our sins. This is what is meant in Isaiah 6 here by verses 6 and 7 in this passage here. Look at this for a moment here. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. Okay, this is too hot to touch. This is costly. This is from the altar of sacrifice, not a campfire. A burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. He's referring to purification here. And your iniquity is taken away. He's being cleansed. And your sin is forgiven. There's forgiveness. So we have a picture of atonement, an anticipation of the work of Christ there. Again, remember the words Ben read for us this morning, also from Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare Yahweh. It is when a person cries out for mercy that God will answer. All that we've read in Scripture is a sign of genuine humility, an unconditional surrender. It's a plea. It's a cry. It's repentance. Isaiah's eyes were opened by amazing saving grace. He was persuaded by the holiness of God and an unworthiness of his whole being, beginning with his lips. Not only would Isaiah sense the sin of his own unclean lips, second here, he would sense the sin of his nation's unclean lips. His nation's unclean lips. He knew that he was not alone in this dilemma with the tongue. He understood that the entire nation was infected with dirty mouths. Look at verse 5. And I live among a people of unclean lips. What he is stating here is that they too had lips that were unclean. They too had failed to tame the tongue. And as God's people, they were unfit to praise or even speak for God in their current condition. And I believe carefully here, we can make the same claim today too. Carefully. R.C. Sproul calls this the Isaiah complex. By the way, his book is The Holiness of God. It is in our bookstore. You had better pick a copy up of it. It's a tremendous book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul. But he says in it, the Isaiah complex, as he calls it, is still with us. We have believers acting like unbelievers in the church, representing the church. The bottom line is that you are responsible to God for your taming of the tongue. And so I need to ask the question, if today were your last day on this earth, and it very well could be, if today were your last day, how would you be remembered by your words? If you were to die today, just think for a moment how you would be remembered by your words. Not at the funeral, that's not what I'm talking about, where everything is polished to a high gloss, to a furious shine. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what will they think of when they remember spending time with you? Did you smell like smoke? Did you give the devil an opportunity, a footstool with your tongue? It's his favorite tool to use, right? Remember how serious our speech is before God. James warns us that it ruins relationships, even lives, including our very own. Bruce Waltke, if you're familiar with him, once wrote, "A fool's tongue is long enough to cut his own throat." The tongue can destroy the effect of almost every grace we have, and some have taken years to build it into their lives. Well, what does this look like? Before we close here, would you quickly turn over to the book of Proverbs? There's no better place to see such a contrast. You know, over the past 2 weeks, we've been moving through this passage in James and seeing really the difference with our tongue of a blessing and a curse. And Proverbs there's a great handful of summary verses in the book of Proverbs I want you to see here. Just a few of them that are very important. Beginning in chapter 10, if you turn to chapter 10 of the book of Proverbs. And as we read these, I want you to look and try to see the contrast that is there in each of these verses. Beginning with 10:32. It reads, "The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, the lips of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverted." Do you see the contrast? The lips of the righteous versus the mouth of the wicked. Lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, mouth of the wicked, what is perverted. Look at 12:18. 12:18. "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So you have those speaking rashly and those speaking wisely. 13:1. "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." This is a teachable heart. Verse 3 in that same chapter. "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life." Oh, I like that. Guards his mouth. "The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." What a difference. Guarding your mouth or opening wide your lips. Preserving your life or coming to ruin. What is coming out of our mouths? 14:3. "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them." Same chapter, 14:25. "A truthful witness saves lives, but he who mutters lies," the NIV says, "breathes out lies," I like that, "is treacherous." He's an agent of Satan. It's a tool of Satan. One more here, last one, 15:1. 15:1. You know this one. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Convicting, isn't it? At least that's what Isaiah felt. And the Bible only knows one way to deal with the sin of an untamed tongue, to be repentant. To go to our Heavenly Father and confess that sin and seek repentance and His cleansing from that. May I remind you that we all stumble in many ways, especially with our tongues. No one is exempt. There's no one in here that is exempt from this. No one's perfect other than our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to get right with Him. If we confess our sins, including the untamed tongue, including the loose tongue, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you recognize this morning your need for this? Your need to do this, to confess and to be cleansed? Well, let us do that together this morning. Right now, yes? Right now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, the One who is holy, holy, holy. You are our great God and eternal King. And we acknowledge that we are sinful. We want no self-deception here. Your word makes it clear that much like Isaiah and the Israelites, we are a people of unclean lips. And so we confess, righteous Lord, that we are unworthy of Your favor and Your forgiveness. And as a result of Your word this morning, we are ashamed of our lack of self-control. We're ashamed of our guilt before You, the righteous judge. And we ask for Your forgiveness. Forgive us for speaking rashly instead of wisely, for opening wide our lips instead of guarding our mouths, for being harsh and stirring up anger instead of gently turning away wrath. And we ask for Your Spirit's help to control our speech, to tame our tongues. We desire to be known as those who have lips of righteousness instead of a mouth of the wicked. And we recognize here and now that this forgiveness is available to all who will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that You, Father, have raised Your Son from the dead as a perfect payment, as an atonement for our sin. If there's anyone in here this morning that has not placed their faith in You alone, may it be now. May it be today. And Your body wants to thank You, Father. Thank You for that continual cleansing from all our sin. Thank You for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Indeed, as each of us are about to sing as a form of worship, Your grace still amazes me. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.